Well, good morning. Let's go Luke chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. Luke chapter 7, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 11 through 17, and I'm going to try to talk fast, so we'll see how well this will go. Try to stick with me. This is a text about pain and loss and compassion and power and hope and sovereignty. But most of all, this is a text that puts Jesus Christ center stage. This is a text about Jesus. Commenting on this text, R.C. Sproul wrote, "If this were the only passage that survived from the life of Jesus, there is enough in it to reveal to us his sweetness, his excellency, his person, his power, and his saviorhood. We could live the rest of our lives trusting just this much information about the Lord Jesus Christ." And I think he's right. There's a lot packed in here, which is why I'm going to try to talk fast, because we have a lot to look at. Unlike last week's text, which I told you was one of the very unusual, very unique texts in the Gospels where the spotlight was on someone other than Jesus in the context of the Gospels, this one is the kind of text that we're accustomed to seeing there, the kind of text that puts Jesus right on the center of the stage, right in the spotlight, and says, "Behold your God." And so that's going to be our goal today, is to behold the Lord Jesus Christ as this story reveals him to us, to see him as he's revealed in the pages of his word, and to come away knowing him more surely, more closely, more accurately for who he is. But before we can get there, we need to start where the passage starts, which is by considering the uncomfortable and painful subject of death. Now, death is unfortunately not an unfamiliar topic for any of us. Most of us have come face to face with death on a number of occasions throughout our lives, whether through lost loved ones, friends, parents or grandparents, anyone else that we cared about. In fact, as you most of you know, within just the last few weeks, we have lost two dear brothers from within our own congregation, just in a matter of a couple of weeks. And although most of us have experienced the pain of loss more than once, what we find is that death is just kind of one of those things that it really doesn't matter how many times you experience it, how many times you encounter it. You never really get used to it. It's not something that it's like you become accustomed to death. People often tell you there's hardly anything more natural or more common to the human experience than death. And yet, you can't help but notice that death doesn't feel anything like natural. It feels unnatural in all of its ways. And that's because death's not natural. It is an unnatural alien enemy. And I'll remind you that it wasn't a part of the world when God created everything very good. It's not natural. It's not native to creation. And yet Romans 5:12 tells us that from the very first man, death has been ever present throughout history in a fallen world. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So to be faced with death, or to even consider it as a subject, is at its heart ultimately to be faced with the consequences of sin and the curse. That which was promised by God as the wages of sin in Genesis 2:16 and 17, when the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So, no. Contrary to popular belief, death is anything but a natural part of the created order. It's alien, it's unnatural, it's an implacable enemy. It follows sin, and sin itself is something twisted that doesn't belong in an ordered creation. And we all instinctively recognize that. Now, while death in any form, in any kind of encounter, is unnatural, while death is painful and awful in any time that it's visited us in our lives, the death of a child is particularly painful. And by child here, I don't mean to imply anything about age necessarily. Yes, the death of a young child is a deeply and uniquely heartbreaking thing, but the death of your child, no matter what age the child may be, whether we're talking about a very young child or whether we're talking about an adult child, the death of your child feels all the more alien by comparison to any other death you might experience, if only because it's not supposed to happen. There is a natural expectation that you as a parent won't outlive your children, and yet Some do, and when that happens, it takes an already painful experience and forces it to the brink of unbearable. The Southern theologian Robert L. Dabney was away on church business when he learned that his beloved son had come down with a serious illness. And reasonably anxious, he traveled all night to reach his son's bedside, and he did. And then he later related what happened next to his brother in a letter that he wrote. And this is what he wrote. "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous. But he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming. And he passed away after great sufferings Monday. A half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. This is the first death that we've had in our family and my first experience of any great sorrow. I've learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week and am many years older than I was but a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent for his help. Ah, when the mighty wings of the angel of death nestle over your heart's treasures and his black shadow broods over your home, it shakes the heart with a shuddering terror and the horror of great darkness. To see my dear little one ravaged, crushed, and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help, after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid, this tears my heart with anguish." I was the father of three sons who has on occasion been faced with genuine fear for their lives, and we spent significant amount of time in the hospital with Nick on the brink of what felt to me like death when he was very, very young. He got rotavirus, and he was virtually unresponsive. As somebody who's been through that, these are hard words to read. Having walked through the deaths of children with friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, it's gut-wrenching to sympathize with the pain they went through, much less to try to imagine what their own pain must have been like. And I'm just speaking for me, but it's hard to imagine how I'd make it through that kind of thing were it something that I had to walk through, something that Dabney had to walk through, or something that anyone had to walk through without hope. If death were just a vain, all too sudden ending to a short life in a cruel and a fallen world. But I am grateful that we don't have to grieve that way, that we do have hope. And one witness of our hope is the passage before us, a passage in which Jesus encounters a woman walking through the pain of the loss of a child, her only child, in fact, her only remaining family, period. Read it with me, beginning in verse 11. "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district." Amen. Lord, this morning as we come to your text, we pray simply and directly that you would show us the truth of who you are. We would behold Christ in this text. Let us see you. Let us grow in our affections for you. Let us be in awe of you. Let us worship you. And let us not be able to keep you a secret. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen. Now, my goal in opening the way that I did wasn't to depress you or to sucker punch you emotionally, but to have you reflect on the darkness of death so that you might, in light of that darkness, behold the glory of Jesus in this passage. Luke wants us to see that even the darkness of death can't overcome the Savior's light. And so let's walk through it together and see the picture that Luke paints of our glorious King. Verse 11 gives us the temporal and the geographical context for this story when it opens with, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain." Now, Luke tells us that the events recorded here happened soon afterwards, meaning soon after the healing of the centurion's servant in Capernaum. But that said, when we say soon here, we're not talking about immediate soon. We're not talking about immediately afterwards. Based on the clues in this text, I'd say that the soonest this could have been was late afternoon on the following day from the day that he healed the servant of the centurion in Capernaum. And the reason I say that is because Luke also tells us that the events recorded here took place in the city or just outside the city of Nain. Now, Nain was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. So, thinking about this is pre-Uber, right? So you can't just like call somebody and drive yourself to Nain. And so a 25-mile walk at a pretty reasonable rate of speed would be about a 12-hour trip. Now, you could make that faster if you're in really good shape and you're just trucking through and it's just you, but it wasn't just Jesus. He wasn't alone. He had a crowd following him. Verse 11 again says, "His disciples were going along with him, and they were accompanied by a large crowd." And the thing about crowds is that the more people there are, the slower they tend to move, right? So, if you've got armies on the move, they move very slowly. Every year we have I see my parents over here sometimes go with the Saltgrass Trail. And when the trail happens, it's a slow progress. They move slowly because there's a large group of people. And so probably they're not going at top speed here. Let's say reasonably 2 miles an hour, which is a leisurely walking pace. That's roughly 12 hours, which means that if Jesus healed the centurion's servant early in the morning in Capernaum, they could feasibly be in Nain by evening, except that the healing of the centurion's servant happened after the preaching of the Sermon on the Plain, and there's just not enough time in the day for all three of those things. So probably it happened the next day by late afternoon, early evening, but the sun wasn't set. And verse 12 says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." So Jesus is coming off a 12-hour hike, surrounded by his disciples and a large crowd from Capernaum. And as they approach the city gates of Nain, they encounter a good-sized crowd heading in the opposite direction. So you've got kind of the meeting of an irresistible force and an immovable object, as they say, right? Two big crowds, one coming out of the gates, one heading towards the gates. And you can get a better picture of kind of what's going on here if you understand kind of the details and the cultural surroundings, the context of all of this. Jesus and his folks are headed in. The other crowd is headed out. And the other crowd is a funeral procession. And so we need to understand some things about funerals in Israel at this time to get a better picture of what all is going on here. One thing helpful to understand is that at this time in history, this part of the world, it wasn't common practice or anything remotely like it to do any kind of what we would consider to be modern embalming. It just wasn't something that was available to them, and that means that funerals and burials had to happen pretty promptly. They had to happen pretty quickly. In fact, for the most part, a funeral, a burial of someone who had passed away was done the evening on the same day that they passed away, if not very outside end of that, would be 24 hours later. And so they're happening, probably this is in the evening on the same day that this young man has passed away, and most likely it's very late in the day. But this is at a time when probably, if it's late in the afternoon, most people are heading into the city. They're coming, if you think about rush hour, they're heading out from the fields and they're coming back into the city. The goal was to be inside the gates by the time night fell. It was just the safety of being within the city, and probably that was Jesus's and his crew. That was probably their goal, was to get to Nain before night fell and to go ahead and be in the city. And so there's going to be it's going to be noticeable. Rush hour traffic, but you've got a whole bunch of people headed the other direction. And so they encounter this group, and the reason that they encountered this group heading out of the city at this time was because when someone died, they were to be buried outside the city. This was custom. In fact, it wasn't just custom. It was actually codified into law. The burial grounds and the tombs would be outside of the city walls, and that would mean that the deceased person would need to be carried there by pallbearers. Remember, no hearses. Okay, and so they're carrying the body outside of the city. That was for ceremonial reasons, ceremonial cleanness, and also for sanitation reasons. And so part of this procession would have been made up of the pallbearers, of the people who were carrying the bier. And what they would be carrying, again, is a funeral bier. And so when you think of a funeral bier, that's B-I-E-R, not B-E-R. Don't think casket. It's not a casket. It's an open thing. It's not a litter or a stretcher, but it's kind of like that. Think of like a couch or an ottoman, but without side, you know, without arms or without a back. It's just kind of a padded stretcher kind of thing. And the person would be laid on top of it, wrapped in a burial shroud, just visible. It wouldn't be, they're not inside of a box or anything like that. And so they're carrying him out on a funeral bier. And as they'd carry the body of the deceased, there would be some other folks processing along with them. You'd have flute players, musicians who would be hired to play dirges, which are mournful funeral music. And so they'd be playing songs on their flutes as they went along, and these would be sad songs. And then you'd have professional mourners. Yes, you heard that right. You would have professional mourners. There would be people who would be hired. They were colloquially called wailers, and they would be not wailers like Moby Dick, but like wailing and gnashing of teeth, that kind of thing. They would be wailers, and they would be hired to set the proper tone for the funeral. In fact, there were cultural customs and rules about this kind of thing. The acceptable standards, according to the ancient Jewish writings of the time, stated that, quote, even the poorest in Israel should not hire less than two flutes and one wailing woman. So now you know the standard. Okay, so you need to hire two flutists at least, and at least one wailing woman. But that was the custom for a typical funeral, for a usual funeral. And this was not just any funeral. The customs for the funeral of an only child called for particularly loud wailing and mourning. So probably there were multiple wailing women. There were multiple flutists. And again, I'm not being flippant or ironic here. This was literally a cultural standard. This was literally something that was required. And so as you picture all this in your mind, understand that this would have been the kind of thing that was very hard to ignore. It's noisy. It's loud. There's a huge group of people, and they're all coming out of the city. And the idea is all eyes would be on them, and that was the idea. There was dignity and loss, or dignity in the loss of life and in the gravity of death, and it demanded the attention of everyone present to show respect and commiseration with the family of the deceased. So, to our way of thinking, hiring professional flutists and hiring professional wailers to be part of the procession seems foreign, and it seems a little bit weird. But it's actually not that different in intent from what we do. Now we have funeral processions from the service to the burial site, and when we have our funeral processions, how do we do it? Well, everyone lines up in their cars, and what do? You turn on your headlights, and you turn on your flashers, your emergency flashers, right? And everybody lines up behind the hearse, and the police escort the procession along the way. They stop traffic with flashing lights, sometimes with sirens. They get everybody to pull over. And where you still have respect for this kind of thing, where people still have respect for the sanctity of life, which is getting more and more rare to see, passersby in their own cars will generally turn on their own headlights and pull over to the side of the road, turn on their flashers, and just wait for the procession to go by out of respect and sympathy for the family. So these people just didn't have lights and sirens and hearses and emergency flashers, so they did it this way. This was the way that they processed. But otherwise, it was pretty similar. Just as when you conduct a funeral procession today and the hearse is with the casket in the front of the procession and the family is there with them, they did it that way in the procession here as well, with one exception. The family would lead the procession to the gravesite. So right now, the hearse leads. In our time, the hearse leads, and the family usually is in the car right behind the hearse. But in this case, the family would lead the procession to the gravesite. They're leading on foot, and the pallbearers would carry the bier right behind the family, which means that when Jesus and his crew showed up, they were greeted by a particularly sad, particularly heartbreaking scene. Now, the noise would have been the attention getter. They're walking up, they're talking, they've been on a 25-mile journey, and then they hear this cacophonous racket, just all kinds of noise. And maybe the first thing that would have drawn your attention when you look in the direction of the noise would be the large crowd of people at the back of the procession, because that's where the people are concentrated. That's where most of them are. And so you would look at the back, and you would want to see what that was all about. Verse 12 tells us there was a sizable crowd with them. And then seeing them, your eye would have traced forward in the procession to the flutes and the cymbal players, and then forward from there toward the wailing women, and then from there to the pallbearers and the bier in front of them. And then finally, your eye would have come to rest on the front of the procession, where you would not have found a grieving family walking together arm in arm, as you would normally expect to see, because again, this is usually the same day as the time of death. This is the time when they would be walking and comforting one another. But that's not what Jesus and his crowd would have been confronted with. No, you wouldn't have seen a grieving family leading the procession. Instead, you'd have seen one singular, heartbroken, scared, frail, hurting, lonely woman all by herself. Because the text tells us that she was a widow. She had already walked this path once to bury her husband. And now she was burying her only son, which means that even in the seeming company of all that crowd, she was really and truly all alone. But can you imagine how sad and lonely this scene was? I mean, it's almost made more sad by the crowds following her, because there's just this one lone woman. And then add to that lonely sadness with the knowledge that this was an extremely difficult time for a widow to try to get by without any husband or male children in her life. It wasn't as though she could just go get a job. It didn't really work that way. This wasn't just the loss of her son, of her only child, although that would have been excruciating in itself. The loss of an only son by a widow meant the loss of protection, the loss of provision, the loss of security. It's not a lot of life insurance policies happening in first century Israel. She may well lose most everything she has and be completely dependent on the charity of others to put food in her mouth and to have a place to sleep. This wasn't just painful for her. It was really scary, too. It was really difficult and really hard to think about. And this is the scene that Jesus and this crowd following him come upon as they approach the city of Nain. Now, you have to know that Jesus has been preaching and teaching this crowd for the whole trip here. He's been talking to them. They've been asking questions. He's been teaching. You have to know that there was probably something of a competition for his attention, that there was a line of people that still wanted to talk with him, to ask questions, who still wanted to hear what he had to say. You have to know that the whole crowd was there for him, and knowing that the whole crowd was there for him, the temptation would have been enormous to simply look and think, gosh, how sad. How sad is that? But then keep moving. Because let's face it, Jesus was already heavily occupied. He was very busy. He had his hands full. In fact, it might even have been kind of rude for him to not do that, because there were so many people gathered him around him. He had somewhere to be. He had his hands full with people who wanted his attention. It would have been so easy to sympathize with this woman sentimentally and then just move on. But he didn't, because that's not who Jesus is. Verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, the word translated felt compassion here is, in my Bible, a word that is very closely related to the Greek word for guts, basically, for viscera. It's the Greek word splunkna. It just sounds ugly, right? So it's the deep down viscera, the insides of your guts. It's used of Jesus in a number of places, and it basically means this wasn't just some kind of sentimental kind of all that sad kind of feeling, and it wasn't the kind of thing where Jesus was putting his best foot forward for the crowds, putting on a compassionate air. He felt deeply for this woman. He felt deeply in his guts for this woman. This is a word that describes the kind of compassion or deep emotion that has physical effects. You ever been so sad for something or so compassionate for someone that it made your guts tighten up? That it made your chest feel tight? That it made your whole midsection just, I mean, you get kind of tense. That's what this word means. That's what it's talking about. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of creation, the incarnate Word, saw this frail, lonely widow woman, insignificant as she may have seemed to many, this one lady by herself amidst these two massive crowds on either side. And with all of the distraction, with all that was going on, he sees this one lady and his guts twist for her. That's who Jesus is. His guts twist for her. He saw her, the text says. That's significant wording in and of itself. Out of all those people there, out of everything that was going on, he saw her. And when he saw her, he felt deep compassion for her, and he forgets the crowd following him, and he ignores the crowd following her, and he approaches her. Now, you have to think about this from her perspective, too. If she's cognizant enough in her grief to notice that he's the one this crowd is following, she may have been able to conclude that maybe he was a great teacher or maybe he was some kind of a public figure. But other than that, he's just a stranger to her. She lives in Nain, not Capernaum. This is not where Jesus is doing a lot of his ministry. This is someone that she's probably never seen before, maybe never even heard of as of yet. And he walks up to her out of two crowds of people. They meet in the middle and he says to her, "Do not weep. Don't cry. Don't cry." Okay, now there are a lot of ways he could have said that. There are a lot of tones of voice and inflection he might have used. But here's the thing. On first hearing, probably none of them would have come across very helpful. It would have sounded like empty platitude, right? Put yourself in her shoes. Some stranger walks up to you. You've just lost your only child. You've just lost your livelihood, quite frankly, the person who, your security in life, the only person left for you. And this stranger walks up to you and says, "Don't cry? Really?" Could this person be serious? She walks alone at the head of a funeral procession for her only son. She looks at bleak reality and the uncertainty of her future. Who is this guy? Or at least, who does he think he is? Sure, maybe he's just trying to be nice, but you don't tell someone not to cry at the funeral of their only child. That's not the way to bring comfort. And so, from her perspective, this is just foolishness. This is about as effective as trying to calm an angry wife by telling her to calm down. This is not going to happen, right? So from her perspective, at least at first, this had to seem at best a well-intentioned but clumsy and insensitive thing to say, but only because she didn't yet understand what was about to happen. Verse 14 says that after Jesus spoke with her, he came up and he touched the coffin. Okay, he touched the bier. Okay, now you've already been picturing this scene up to this point. You've got Jesus and his crowd heading toward the city gates. You've got the other crowd coming out of Nain. You've got this poor widow woman leading this large, loud funeral procession alone out of the city. It's been noisy. It's been cacophonous, but it's been routine. It's been familiar. It's a sad scene. To anyone of the time, though, it's a scene that wouldn't have been unusual, save possibly for the loneliness of the widow at the head of this crowd all by herself. But then Jesus left his crowd, and you know they were all watching. Probably somebody was in mid-sentence when he walked away. And Jesus leaves this crowd, and they're all watching to see what he's going to do. And he approaches, and he says something to this poor woman at the head of this funeral procession, although probably not many people could hear it, save for her and Jesus, through all of the noise. And they probably are just thinking he's offering her some kind of condolence. But then, in your mind's eye, see Jesus leaving the widow after saying just a few words, who the widow at this point probably would have been staring at him with all kinds of emotion warring in her expression. Confusion, grief, maybe irritation or offense, trying to decide if they should make an appearance at the word Jesus just spoke to her. And he walks over and he places his hand on the bier. And Luke tells us that the bearers came to a halt. I think this is understatement. The gospel writers were famous for just kind of giving you the facts in some cases, and I think this is understatement. I don't think just the bearers came to a halt. I think the entire thing came to a halt. And I don't think the entire thing just came to a halt. I mean, it was a screeching halt. Like, if the flutes were recorded music, they'd have ended with a record scratch kind of halt. Okay? And I think that a shocked, confused silence probably fell over the entire scene. So as you imagine this, and as you try to picture what this must have looked like, must have been like, include in your imaginings the stark and sudden change from cacophonous noise to the kind of pregnant silence where you could hear a pin drop. And maybe you could hear a gasp or two, maybe an alarmed whisper, but not much else. Why? Because Jesus just did, again, something you just didn't do. Something you just don't do. Something no self-respecting, devout Jew would ever do. He touched the bier, just like he touched the leper. And you didn't do either one of those things for the same reason. To touch a funeral bier with a dead man lying on it was to risk incurring ceremonial uncleanness. It's something you just did not do. You didn't do it unless you had no choice. But here's the thing. Jesus had a choice. It was not something that was required of him. It was not something that he had to do. And a big part of grasping what Luke wants you to see here is understanding that Jesus had a choice and he chose to do what he did. And everyone is stunned, scandalized. For a second or two, nobody breathes except to gasp in horror, which means, follow me here, it's very quiet and all eyes are on Jesus when he speaks. And in verse 14, into that stunned silence, Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And then verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And just like that, Jesus first crashed and then ruined a perfectly good funeral. Right? Luke wants there to be no ambiguity here. There's no chance that Jesus spoke and then just by some coincidence, the corpse moved because of natural decay processes and only appeared to be sitting up. No, he sat up and he spoke. Dead men don't speak. They don't respond. Don't you wish Luke would have been specific about what he said? I'd like to know. I would really like to know what he said. This is one of those details that the Bible leaves out that I absolutely would love to know just to satisfy my curiosity. What did this dude say when he sat up? Probably something like, whoa, because he's way up in the air, right? In the end, it doesn't matter because what was important for Luke's purpose isn't what he said, but that he said anything. And he did. And then Jesus gives him back to his mother, and just like that, now she understands what he had just said to her. Now, of course, ironically, I bet she didn't stop crying. My guess is probably that she burst into tears all the more as soon as the initial shock wore off. I just hope that someday, somehow, there's some kind of divine recording apparatus that will allow us to one day see how these incredible events must have looked, to be able to answer some of these questions. Or barring that, I'd just like to talk to this young man or his mother when I get to glory and ask them to tell this story from their perspective. I have so many questions. The only story that gives me more questions than this one in the Gospels, I think, is when Jesus kneels down and writes in the dirt. I really want to know what he wrote in the dirt. I don't know. We're not told. But I have questions like, what did he say, obviously? And then when he sat up and he began speaking, how did the pallbearers react? I have a feeling it was pretty funny. I mean, this is a guy, he's wrapped in a burial shroud, so he's got to get all the burial shroud off. This is Lazarus, you know, 1.0, because this is prior to the raising of Lazarus. But I think that there was I think Luke is preserving a lot of dignity here by not telling you the silliness of the way that this all played out. But this man sat up and began to speak. If you're a pallbearer carrying his bier, how do you react? I mean, did they almost drop it, or did they actually drop it? I don't know. We're not told any of that. Were they startled? Were they terrified? The text doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that fear fell upon them all. Verse 16, fear gripped them, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Now, fear here can mean something like we think of fear. If a dead man rises in the middle of a funeral, then sometimes that is going to be a little bit startling. It could mean that. It could mean that they were startled or terrified. But given what they say, it seems more likely that the fear that's in mind here is something more like awestruck reverence. They're suddenly aware that they've witnessed the hand of God, figuratively speaking. But they don't yet have enough revelation to understand that it was actually the hand of God they witnessed, literally speaking, that just laid on that bier. Instead, they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. And while it's true that Jesus was a prophet in the strict sense of someone delivering the word of God, the point, I think, is that they saw him as merely a prophet. They saw him as just a human prophet, a normal prophet like any of the other prophets who ever were. And I think that it's pretty easy to see how they came to that conclusion in this moment. At this still relatively early point in Jesus' ministry, there's a chance that a lot of these folks weren't familiar with him, may not have heard about his ministry, or if they did, maybe they'd only heard distant rumors. Again, Nain wasn't where Jesus spent a lot of his time ministering, and so maybe they were familiar with some of the rumors and the things about him. Maybe they weren't, but all of them would have been familiar with the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament. And what Jesus had just done would have immediately brought Elijah to mind. See, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 19 to 24, there's a story that bears some remarkable similarities to this one. Turn there with me. 1 Kings 17. This is 1 Kings chapter 17 and 19 to 24. While you get there, I'll just give you a quick background. Like Jesus, but 500 years before Jesus, the prophet Elijah had also gone to a small town. In his case, he had gone to a place called Zarephath. And like Jesus, Elijah also met a widow at the gate of the town. And like the widow at Nain, the widow of Zarephath also had an only son who had fallen ill and who had died. And so in 1 Kings 17 through 19, we read this. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now you can see how to a Jewish mind, having grown up familiar with this story, Elijah would immediately leap into their minds, and how having Elijah leap into their mind would cause them to conclude, it's happening again. This is happening all over. It's like Elijah all over again. We're in the presence of a great prophet in our own day. And they're partly right. In both instances, Elijah's miracle and Jesus's, those who witnessed it were correct to see the hand and power of God at work. But in the case of the miracle at Nain, there's a difference. And it's a difference that's apparent each and every time Jesus raises someone from the dead. And you say, okay, well, how many times is that? Well, actually, in the Gospels, it was three times. Jesus not only raised this particular man from the dead, but he raised Lazarus. And then he also raised the daughter of the synagogue official in Luke 8. And in each and every case, Jesus raises them from the dead simply by calling them from death to life. He simply speaks, and the dead obey. Elijah didn't raise the widow's son. He stretched out over the child three times. And he prayed to God to restore the child to life. And God raised the widow's son. Because Elijah doesn't have the power of life in himself. But Jesus does. He simply commands the dead man to arise. And the dead man obeys his voice. Because the very power of life itself resides in Jesus Christ, and it is commanded by his word and his calling. That's who our Savior is. The people were right to be in reverent awe. They were right to understand that what they just witnessed was the power of God at work. What they didn't understand yet was that they hadn't just witnessed the power of God, but God incarnate at work in their very midst. To them, this was incredible because no one in Israel had seen or heard from a true prophet in 400 years. And this was a sign that God had cared for his people, that he cared enough to send a prophet to them once again. That's what the last part of verse 16 actually means. God has visited his people. They weren't saying that Jesus was God in the flesh visiting his people. They were saying that God was caring for them. They were saying that God had sent to them, that because in their minds, God had sent a great prophet to work this miracle in their midst after 400 years of divine silence. But can I just tell you, they were underestimating the extravagant grace of our God. They didn't have a category of understanding for a God that wasn't caring for them merely by sending a prophet, but who had come himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He truly had visited his people. Because that's who our Savior is. It's an amazing story, and there are a number of principles that we should be careful to observe here. For instance, this is a story that confronts us with the sorrow that sin has brought into the world. As I mentioned at the outset, you can't talk about death without talking about sin. Death is the consequence of sin, which means that it's an enemy we have no power to defeat or to escape. Death has spread to all men because all have sinned. It is and should be, whenever we encounter death, a sensitizer to the gravity of sin. We should see death and go, sin stinks. Sin is awful. The pain of loss and the promise of eventual death ourselves, the alien wrongness of death, should awaken in us a hatred of sin. And yet, even being subject to the pain of death and loss, if we're honest, we have to wrestle with the truth that we hate the consequence, death, but not so much the cause, sin. We hate death, but we get perilously close to loving our sin. And this shouldn't be. J.C. Ryle writes how much we ought to hate sin. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer and thief and pestilence and nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hateth. Happy is he who is of one mind with God and can say, I abhor that which is evil. I have no doubts that you've all been touched by death in a personal way. And if you've been touched by death, that you hate it. But do you hate the sin that brought it into the world? Do you hate the cancer or only the symptom? It's something to prayerfully consider. Of course, death isn't the primary star of this passage. Death is defeated here by Jesus Christ. He's the star. He's the focus. And so what do we see about him here? What do we come away knowing our Savior to be from these few verses? First, brother or sister, know from this text that your Savior has a compassionate heart. That he has a compassion, that he's not indifferent to your pain. He saw the widow and he sees you. He's not unmoved by your difficulty or struggle. Johnny Erickson Tada marveled that every time she, quote, flipped through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there he was, hanging out with someone else with a handicap, hobnobbing with people with disabilities, reserving his most gentle touch for the blind and the counseling the fathers of little boys with seizures. He seemed to go out of his way to strike up conversations with guys who were paralyzed on straw mats by the pool of Bethesda. Since Jesus was not caught up with his own concerns, he was always able fully and selflessly to enter into someone else's suffering. And yet he didn't just enter into the widow's suffering, as though he too was overcome with the emotional debilitation and the impotent helplessness of it all. We learn also from these verses of a Savior who has the power to act, who can do something about it. We feel helpless in the face of death, but he is not. He holds authority to call the dead to life with his bare word. He has the authority, as we saw last week and this week, to command even our greatest and last enemy to flee, and it must obey. So know that he cares for you because that's who he is, and know that he is able, that he is not impotent, but omnipotent, all-powerful, and know that with him all things are possible. And knowing these things, put them into application in at least three ways that I can think of. First, you simply worship him for the greatness of who he is. You simply stand in awe of him along with these crowds who were just absolutely gripped by the magnanimous, the hugeness of what he had done. You need a good reason to be amazed at Jesus? Here you go. He speaks and the dead return to life. That's pretty amazing. And just in case you haven't already realized it, if you're in Christ, you're walking proof of that. Because there was a time when he called your dead heart and you came back to life. You confessed with your mouth that Jesus was Lord, and you believed in your newly alive heart that God raised him from the dead, and you who were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins came alive again in the power of the word of Christ. And one day soon, your spiritual resurrection is going to become a physical resurrection. Because this text represents just a down payment, just an emblematic promise of a greater resurrection of all of the dead on the day in the near future. To be sure, some will be raised to a resurrection of judgment, but if you're in Christ, you'll be raised to a resurrection of life and joy and pain abolished. And it won't be like this, not like what happened in this text. It'll be better. The widow's son was raised, but he was raised to continue life in his frail, fallen body in a fallen, broken world. He died again. And so did the widow. But in the final resurrection, there will be no more death. And there will be no more tears. And there will be no more pain. No more sin or fallenness or brokenness. No more loss and no more anguish. There will only be joy and life everlasting in the purity and the power of the Savior who calls the dead to live again. In this text, Luke shows us Jesus. And as J.C. Ryle writes, our Lord Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is still as compassionate as when he was upon the earth. His sympathy with sufferers is still as strong. Let us bear this in mind and take comfort in it. There is no friend or comforter who can be compared to Christ. In all our days of darkness, which must needs be many, let us first turn for consolation to Jesus, the Son of God. He will never fail us. He will never disappoint us. He will never refuse to take interest in our sorrows. He lives who made the widow's heart sing for joy in the gate of Nain. He lives to receive all laboring and heavy laden ones if they will only come to him by faith. He lives to heal the brokenhearted and to be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he lives to do greater things than these one day. He lives to come again to his people that they may weep no more at all and that all tears may be wiped from their eyes. You believe it? If so, then the second application ought to be no problem at all. And it comes from verse 17. What do you do when you really see Jesus for who he is? When you understand his greatness and when you grasp the enormity of what he's done for you and when what he did for you when you were helpless in the face of death and sin, when you realize that because of him, death is now helpless to harm you, when you realize that because of him, you don't grieve and mourn as those who have no hope. You've lost people that you loved, and one day, if they were in Christ and you're in Christ, you're going to be reunited with him again. What do you do when you know all of that? Verse 17, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. This is an incredibly consistent pattern throughout the Gospels, the entire New Testament, really. Those who recognize the greatness of the Savior, who witness his power and compassion and grace, simply can't keep it to themselves. Here's the truth. God has wired you. He has wired all people to be natural evangelists for what we love the most. You find something good, you share it with others. I've sent 11 folks from this congregation to my barber because I just think he does a great job. He gives me discounts on all my haircuts now because I've built his business single-handedly.
Okay, so I've sent 11 people. I was telling the Lagerstroms Thursday afternoon about a new restaurant that Barry and Adrian and I tried that I thought was quite good. You got a good doctor, you tell people about it. Your hobbies, you talk about them. We're natural evangelists for the things that are meaningful and important and lovely to us. So let me ask you, does your witness for Christ reflect that? Does your witness for Christ reflect it? Are you sharing your favorite coffee shop with everyone you know, but keeping Jesus a secret? What does that seem to say about where your affections are fixed? Listen, the world needs the hope of Jesus Christ. They don't know they need it, and they want to reject it, but the world needs the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of life, the hope of the death of death and the eventual resurrection and reunion of the saints in Christ. I opened with those difficult words from Dabney about the loss of his son, but those weren't all of his words in that letter that he wrote to his brother. He concluded his thoughts with this. He writes, "Our parting is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised and all its ravished beauties more than repaired. Our little boy, we hope and trust, is now a ransomed spirit. This is a hope inexpressible and full of glory. As I stand by the little grave and think of the poor ruined clay within that was a few days ago so beautiful, my heart bleeds. But as I ask, where is the soul whose beams gave that clay all its beauty and preciousness? I triumph. Has it not already begun with an infant voice, the praises of my Savior? He is in Christ's heavenly house and under his guardian love. And now I feel as never before the blessedness of the redeeming grace and divine blood which have ransomed my poor babe from all the sin and death he inherited from me." Brothers and sisters, we live in a painful, fallen world marked by death and sin. But the good news here is that there is an expiration date on all of that. Because we serve a Savior who's defeated the power of sin and death, and who has promised that one day soon he'll remove the very presence of those things and join us bodily with the saints from all time to be with him forever in purity and glory. Now, a Savior who can do that is worthy of your awe. And the news that he will do that is well worth sharing with anyone you can get to listen. I'll conclude with Paul's words. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him all of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we are so grateful that you give us these recollections, these recordings, these texts that show so clearly who you are, that show your compassion and your grace and your power, that show that your eyes and your attention is not too great to overlook the least of us. We thank you that you bring the dead to life. So many in this room are resurrected souls, resurrected hearts, brought to life because of your grace and the calling of your gospel to salvation. And we look forward to the day when our bodies and our lives will match the life that's in our souls, that we'll be given new, uncorruptible bodies. We'll be reunited with those we love who've gone before. And greatest of all, we'll all be reunited under the rule and under the glory of your own self, that we will be with you always. Lord, thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for assuring us and from saving us from the despair of a fallen world and a fallen condition. Help us to love you more and help us to be bold in sharing the good news so that the report of you would spread everywhere. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.